Here we are this morning, beginning our new series through the Gospel of John, going to one of the most well-known, most quoted, and most used books of the Bible, because it is one of the most glorious out of the entire Bible. And so this morning, as we begin our study through the Gospel story of John, as we enter this time of considering the Scriptures together, especially as we begin our study of this book in particular, I want to challenge you with a question. Who is God? Or what is God? A simple question, one many of us have asked in our own lives, in our own journey to come to understand the God of the Scriptures, but a question with an answer that is a little bit harder to pin down. With a question like that, even here in this room today, we're likely to get hundreds of answers, maybe hundreds from us individually. What is God? Who is God? It was around 376 years ago that a group of pastors and theologians gathered in England to meet together so that they could come to some agreement, so that they could help their churches in understanding and better use the Scriptures in their own lives. The result of that meeting so long ago is what we call today the Westminster Catechism, a list of questions and answers that are short and memorable to help summarize the Bible. And so how did they, so long ago, answer this question, what is God? Well, here's the answer that they came up with. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now that answer is very simple, but it is very packed with meaning. Out of all the definitions of what God is, I don't know that there is a better definition that's given in such a succinct and powerful way. And yet, with such a view of God, a view that would press so many of our modern concepts of who God is, we must ask, if God is so big, if God is so powerful, if God is so wise and so infinite, how can you and I ever truly know Him, much less trust Him, love Him, and obey Him? Put simply, how do you know this God? How do you know that this is God? And for us, this is where John, a simple fisherman from Galilee, comes in. That's right, this book that we are about to take up to explore and to seek to understand was written by someone a lot like us, someone whose life, though, was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. John was the son of Zebedee. He was the brother of James, and he spent most of his days fishing with his family. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that when John was called by Jesus to follow him, that John left his father's nets, and he became an eyewitness of all Christ's ministry. He became an eyewitness of Jesus' own death and resurrection and ascension. We later learn in the book of Acts that in the early church, John became a pillar of truth and a model of love for the people of God. And that's precisely how we find him in his own account. As we look at the Gospel of John, we'll see that John never names himself in the Gospel, but often refers to himself how? As the disciple whom Jesus loved. Which I think is a pretty good title. If you got to go with John, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, there's enough Johns. Go with that one. And John was one of the chosen three who gets to see the daughter of Jairus raised from the dead. He was one of the inner three who were taken up on the mountain to eyewitness the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in all of His glory and splendor. It was John who was there in the garden, standing by watching Jesus in His agony as he considered and contemplated in prayer the task that was set before Him. He was the one who leaned into the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. John was the one Jesus Himself asked to care for His mother Mary upon the cross. And so perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that this John was given this awesome and amazing task by God Himself to write this glorious account of some of the deepest truths of who Jesus is in all of the Bible. John had a peculiar front row seat to the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this history that is before us holds truths that are found nowhere else in the entire Bible. The chapters about Nicodemus that we'll come to in chapter 3. The chapter 4 about the woman of Samaria. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Our Lord's appearance to Peter after His resurrection there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The preaching and conversations that are found in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 10. The private conversations that make up chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then most of all, the beautiful high priestly prayer of chapter 17. Those chapters are found nowhere else. And we owe them to the pen of John under the inspiration of the Spirit. But why? For what purpose? Why is it that John wrote this history of Jesus? Simply put, John wrote to answer the question, what is God? But to answer it by revealing to us the very person of Jesus Christ. To put it shortly, friends, as we stand on the threshold of holiness recorded in the Word of God, John is here to serve us in knowing God through Christ. And that by knowing and believing in Him, we may have life. And in many ways, this separates John from the others, and it drives his own masterful storytelling. When I came here 6 years ago, I began my ministry as pastor here by preaching the Gospel of Mark. And it was a great joy. It was very edifying to many folks, and I believe it helped the church to see that taking Jesus seriously was part and parcel of being a serious church. We've done several other series through the other Gospels, like the series we did on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 a few years back. And then we even did a short series during Advent on the songs that come up in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. But friends, if Jesus doesn't return first, and I mean that as we embark on this journey, my prayer and aim for these sermons is to take us as close to the throne of Christ as possible. My prayer for you as you show up each week is that you would come with a holy hunger to know Him more. And in knowing Him more, we would see men and women and children not just recommit themselves to following Christ, but to be saved. I think a lot of times in our own circles, we tend to emphasize personal evangelism, which we should. In the church today, there's a real lack of personal evangelism. We need to grow in sharing the gospel personally. But oftentimes, we can emphasize that so much that we de-emphasize the importance of inviting people in to come and see. And as we're going to see later on in the Gospel of John, later on in chapter 1, this is the invitation, come and see. And so, friends, I would give you that challenge even as the outset of this series begins. Invite people to come and see Christ with us. We take up John's gospel now to know Christ, to look to Christ, to see Christ. And in seeing Him that we might believe, in looking that we might be astounded, in knowing that we, even we, might be changed. And so we begin now, between now and Christmas Day, going slowly through the first 18 verses. John 1, 1 through 18. It's this introduction, this prologue that we get here of all that John wants to lay out. He gives us everything that we need to know about the book, everything that we need to know about what he's going to tell us about the ministry of Jesus Christ. These verses help us understand something that the other Gospels only reveal in the ongoing telling of their stories. John puts it all on the table here at the very beginning. And that's why I've taken up these verses and broken them down as I have and plan to take the next 2.5-3 months to walk slowly verse by verse through them. Not because we couldn't find anything else to do with our time, but because of the meaning that's packed into these words. It's enough to give us a view of exactly who Jesus is, who He is, so that we might rightly know what it is that He came to do and how it is He came to do it and what He will do when He returns. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. That was a longer introduction to set us up for this. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you can always use one of the Bibles there in the pew. If you're new to the Bible and you need to get to John quickly, it's found on page 833 there in the pew Bible. And friends, as always, if you don't have a Bible of your own, if you're here this morning and you've come without your own personal Bible, we would love to give you a Bible today as our gift to you. There are some actually in the back windows there. They're blue, and you are more than welcome to have one as our gift to you this morning. Well, friends, as we read today, I'm going to read the entire first 18 verses for us. So let me invite you to stand once more out of honor of the reading of God's Word. Well, beloved, hear now the word of the Lord to us today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the right, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As you can see, there's a lot there. There are some theologians and commentators who argue that this is actually poetry and that we should try to break it up as such. But I'm assuming in most of our Bibles it's written in paragraph form. But there are a lot of words and a lot of statements. There are a lot of repeated words and repeated phrases throughout these 18 verses. And so we're going to wade our way through them slowly because there's a lot here. And it sets the tone for the whole history of Jesus that John gives as words and phrases that are found repeated here in these first 18 verses are actually found repeated over and over in the gospel. This morning I want to begin by simply looking there at verse 1. Verse 1. I wavered back and forth on whether just to take up this one verse. In my study though, I felt led to stop here and just focus in. And I think as we work our way through this verse, you'll understand why we want to take the whole thing up today and chew on it as much as we can. And there's really four things here that make this short, punchy statement up. And I've listed them there in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But let me say them again just in case you want to write them down in your own notes. Number one, I've written these in questions. What is the Word? Number two, when was the Word? Number three, where was the Word? And number four, who is the Word? A single verse that opens John's gospel answers all four of these questions. And as we work through, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take our hearts and our minds and He would just open them up, that He might pour in the wisdom and the love and the holiness that is found through the study of the Bible alone. So let's dive in. This may feel like a shallow pool, but we'll see that it's actually a deep well of truth here in John 1:1. So let's begin then with, what is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as you look at that verse, it's pretty easy to see the main subject that's laid out. What is the opening line all about? It's about the Word. The word is mentioned three times alone in this first verse. And this Word will become the central theme, dare I say, the central character of the first 18 verses. Additionally, this Word becomes the prevailing message of the entire book of John. Why? Because as we find out in verse 14, just to skip ahead a little bit, this Word takes on flesh and becomes the very person of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that truth here at the end. But before we get there, John has a few other things that he wants us to know. He wants to set us up for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me emphasize that word there, revelation. Not John's revelation, the last book of our Bible, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revealing of who He is. And John wants to set us up for this glorious revealing that's going to take place here shortly. And perhaps then the first thing that he wants us to understand is who this Word is and about this Word and what this Word that now is going to become flesh is all about. And so perhaps the first thing we need to do is try to wrap our minds around what this Word, actually means. What does John mean exactly? Well, in the Greek, which is what the Gospel of John was written in, which is interesting in and of itself. I don't normally just point out language because I don't want to seem like some egghead up here is just trying to trump you all with spiritual knowledge. But I do want to point out that the entire Gospel of John is written in Greek instead of Hebrew, which is an interesting choice for John, which seems to show that he is set on getting the gospel to the nations, which because Greek was the predominant language of the time period. And so, in the Greek, this word is the Greek word logos. L-O-G-O-S, logos. It was a common word in John's time, a word that was used often, a word that was often used by Greek philosophers to talk about truth, to talk about reality, to talk about reasoning or a higher plane of thought, of greater knowledge. To get to the logos of something was to get to the inner mind of a thing, to the deep understanding of a thing. It's why sometimes this word logos is actually translated science. To understand how and why something works and does and lives and moves the way that it does. That's why we find it at the end of many of our study words, like theology. Theo, meaning God. Ology, you hear the sound logos there. The study of, the science of God. Or biology. Bio, meaning life. Ology, meaning the study or science of. The science of life. And some of you kids are like, I did not come to church to think about biology today. And so let's move on. We should ask the question, what does John mean when he uses the word logos? Is he saying in the beginning was the science? In the beginning was the reasoning? Well, maybe there's hints of that here. But as we look at Scripture itself, this is not the main meaning of the word logos. No, we don't get to the understanding of the Bible by looking at the world around it. We don't get to the main understanding of the Bible by understanding what philosophers outside of Scripture taught. No, we get to the understanding of the Bible by looking at the Bible itself. And so what does the Bible tell us as it talks about this idea of logos, of the Word, of the reasoning? And in fact, it's much simpler, which is actually what makes it profound. To give this, we simply have to remember how many of those minor prophets we studied over the last several months began. Do you remember? It's what we titled the series, The Word of the Lord. We saw it over and over again. The Word of the Lord to Hosea. The Word of the Lord to Amos. The Word of the Lord to Nahum. What does the word mean then? It means the message. The speech. Here's the word again. The revelation of God. And so John here begins his story of Jesus by taking up this common Greek word to explain a biblical truth about words. Just think about this in your own words for a moment. What is their purpose? For one, words are a way of expressing ourselves, aren't they? This is certainly one of the things that I struggled with as a kid. My parents got on my case all the time because any thought that popped into my head, I would just say it. And all I would do is talk. And so none of you should wonder why I'm a preacher. My parents were constantly telling me to think before I spoke. The only problem was that I was thinking and I had so many thoughts that I had to get them out. Words become the very medium of making our ideas manifest. Do you see that? It's almost like words are the paintbrush by which we put the art of our ideas onto the canvas. We all think things, but it isn't until we put it into words that it becomes reality. So whether it's written, or whether it's spoken, or whether it's sign language, or even Braille, words are the ways we get our inner thoughts out into the world. But words don't stop there, do they? Words are not just our thoughts out in the open, but it's the very means of communication itself. Just consider how many words you had to pass to get here today. There were stop signs. There were street names. There were gas gauges. Maybe even some of you heard a lady talking to you from your phone using words, turn right in 1 mile. I mean, even consider red lights and green lights. How would you know that green means go and red means stop and yellow means go faster if someone would have never told you that? You had to learn it because someone spoke it to you or you read it in a manual somewhere. Words are the ways that we communicate to one another. Words are the very information that becomes manifest and is exchanged. But finally, we see that words and word is wrapped up in revelation. It's revealing what's there. Not only do words bring things out into the open, not only are they a way of communication, but they reveal the very character of the one who is saying it. Just consider this illustration. Let's say you walked outside the church after today and you saw two men standing there talking. They're dressed the same. They look the same. They're about the same height, same weight, same hair. Maybe they're even twins. But the one man is speaking in a very dignified way. He's speaking very calmly, coolly. He's using big words. He's very, very clear and concise and kind. While the other man is speaking very harshly. He's yelling and shouting and using curse words. He's insulting the other man as much as he can. Now, just based on what you hear or see these two men saying, you can determine the character of both men. At least you make some assumptions, don't you? We see that words are not just means of communication, but they reveal the very one who's saying them. They reveal the very character of the one who is expressing them. And so the word expresses, it communicates, and it reveals something. It's why God puts such a heavy stock on how we communicate with one another, because it's out of the heart that our mouth speaks. And so this is exactly what John means by putting this word at the start of his story. As one theologian put it, John has hung the key right over the door. This idea of the word is the very key to the whole gospel, but it's also the very key to understanding all that John intends for us to see. He's given us the code to unlock the whole story here in a very truth, a single truth. Knowing and understanding and receiving this word is the greatest need of every human heart. It's no coincidence then that the study in our study of the minor prophets ended with God going silent in Malachi. He went silent for some 400 years, and now as we turn to the pages of our New Testament, we find a word offered up. But for this word to be worth listening to, worth seeking to understand, it must have some value. What do we say? Words are cheap. Is this word worth anything? Does it have any weight? So what else does John tell us about this message, this revelation, this word that should cause our ears and eyes and our hearts to open and perk up today? Well, look back at the verse at how it begins. with the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It's an interesting start. You know, we have four gospel histories of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the last, because many think that it was the last one that was written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each one of them begin in their own way. Have you thought about this recently? You have the Gospel of Mark, which many think is the earliest. But Mark, it begins with John the Baptist. Right out of the gate, he's there, he's an adult, and he's doing his ministry. We read about him a bit here in the first 18 verses, but Mark begins with John already on the scene, going about his business, paving the way for Jesus. We think about Luke. Luke backs his starting point up, not to John and Jesus as adults, but to their birth story. And so in the first few chapters of Luke's gospel, we hear about how John is born to Elizabeth and Jesus with Mary. And then we have the book of Matthew. Matthew goes even further back. Matthew opens with this genealogy that goes even further back to the Old Testament with Abraham and the works of God down through the generations up until the birth of Jesus. But what of John? What of this beginning? In the beginning. This word beginning, again in the Greek, is the word arche. It means a point of origin, a source. The first phrase of John's gospel now we see reaches farther back, all the way back to the very beginning. Before the ministry of John the Baptist, before Jesus came as a newborn baby, even before Abraham was called to go back in Genesis 12. No, these opening words remind us of something deeper still. It reminds us of the Genesis, the beginning of all things. So the Bible begins in a very similar way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what does John's introduction of in the beginning teach us? Well, it holds out this one unchanging truth. That this Word itself was uncreated. That it holds no beginning or end. Notice that it says in the beginning, not from the beginning. In the beginning, meaning that it was already there. In the beginning was the Word. Because God Himself is eternal. The revealing of Himself in the Word is also eternal. And this is where the stretching of our minds really begins to take place. Because we cannot conceive of life outside of time. And yet in this very opening phrase, John tells us that there was a time outside of time. And there was the Word. Friends, I truly believe, as I have chewed on this single verse all week, that we cannot even begin to comprehend the depth of what is actually being said here, at least not practically. It's a truth that must reside in our hearts and our minds that we hold, that we will not fully know until someday when Jesus returns and creates a new heavens and a new earth and we are glorified, and then we will know what eternity is. But until then, we cannot even begin to comprehend eternity past, much less eternity future. To that time before time, to that space before space, to where there was no matter, no stars, no planets, no gases, no molecules. There was not even a universe or a time for all of those things to be held. It is there that God existed. It is there that God resided and lived in all of His glory and all of His majesty and all of His holiness. It is there that He was satisfied within Himself, lacking nothing and needing no one, in all of His power, in all of His wisdom, in all of His beauty. It was out of this beauty and glory that He created our reality itself. And how did He do it? Genesis 1 tells us almost as quickly as John 1 does. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then what? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. How did God create all things? How did He create the universe in which we reside? How did He create the sun and the stars and all the light that we know? He said it. He said it, and it was. When we go back and look at the beginning of all things, are we surprised to find that the very word mentioned in John 1 is here, acting, serving, building, and doing the creation works of God Himself? And so by beginning his own history of Jesus in this way, John is taking us back to the eternal sanctuary of God and teaching us that the Word was always at work, revealing the mind and the heart of God. This is how the Word is a revelation of who God is. It exposes and holds forth His very heart, His very nature, His very mind. Whether in putting all things together or, as we're going to come to see, redeeming all that was broken. Which means what? It means that for you and I, and for all of creation, there was never a time when the Word was not there. There was never a time, there's never a thing that did not depend on the Word in order to exist. Perhaps this is a good place for us to make some application this morning. Because we tend to want to be self-creators, don't we? We want to make our own decisions. We want to make our own way. Whether it's mustering up all of our wisdom and our skills to work harder in a career or in our homes to make things work better. We want to figure out how to do it all ourselves. We want to will ourselves into health or into emotional stability. We want to come up with our own ideas and be self-ruled. We feel this deep call within us to exercise dominion, which is good and right because God put that in there. But that desire is often tainted and twisted and marred by the failure to see who has the final rule over us. Put simply, as the Bible begins, so John continues in delivering the central biblical truth that God, through the power of His Word, is the only one who has control over creation. He is the one who made it. He is the one who upholds it, and He is the one who wills forward the universe as He sees fit. We'll consider this more in depth next week. But today we must settle here that whatever or whoever this Word might be, He is the origin, the source, and authority over all creation because He existed before it. He made it. But John just doesn't just tell us when the Word was, but He tells us where the Word was. It's the third thing I want us to see. Where is the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, being a guy that likes literature, I really enjoy prepositions. I think prepositions are a great way to convey details and points. And here in this phrase, this next phrase, the Word was with God, we have an amazing preposition. Anybody guess what it is? Again, you kids are like, I did not come to church to work on my grammar. Sorry, it's the Bible. The Word was with. There's the preposition, with. What does with mean? What does with mean? It can mean all sorts of things, even in our own language. So what does John mean here when he uses the word with? Is it the same idea that wherever we go, our words go with us? Right? Is it this idea that when we're just hanging out with our friends, we're with them? Is that all that he means here? That the Word was just with God, hanging out and chilling? Like, hey, I'm the Word. No. See, this word with here has a more intense meaning with it. To understand where the Word is, John conveys some deep truth in just using this single preposition with. Let me suggest two ways of understanding this and two applications for our own hearts. The first idea of with is one that is pretty easy to understand. It's that Word was in the presence of God. Right? So if you called me up and I said, hey, I'm with my family, what would you assume about me? Not that I'm down here at the church in my office and my family's down at home. No, but that I'm with them. Wherever we're at, I'm in their very presence. And so the word with here, talking about the word and God, it denotes this fellowship that's taking place. That this word is more than a mere set of ideas and concepts. This word is not a thing written down or just a thing said, but it's a person. And of itself or himself. That it is a separate entity from God that's being spoken about here. We find several verses in Proverbs 8 that I think help us get at this idea, that shine beautiful light onto what John 1:1 is all about. See, there in Proverbs 8, we find that wisdom, as Solomon is writing down his wisdom, wisdom takes on a form. Wisdom takes on a personality. Wisdom speaks and acts. And so we find in Proverbs 8, 27 through 31 this. Listen up and see if it doesn't sound familiar to John 1:1. When he, meaning God, established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. What do we find here except a beautiful fellowship that existed between the word, wisdom here in Proverbs, and God before the universe ever took form? Not only do we see that the word was eternal, but that he was eternally with God. C.S. Lewis has called this the glorious dance that took place. But this isn't all this word with means in the original language. Sometimes the word with can also be translated as toward or unto. What does this reveal then? It reveals that the word was with God can mean that the word was toward God or directed at God, was leaning into God. It reveals that the word of John 1:1 was the one that delighted in the very heart of God. It was the true expression of God. And so, to peek behind the curtain a little bit, it's no wonder that Jesus then prays in John 17, which we'll get to by 2030, I'm sure. Father, this is what Jesus prays. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is Jesus revealing here? Well, friends, he's revealing that he, the one made flesh, the Word made flesh, the very expression of the heart of God. What does this mean for us, practically speaking, that the Word was with God? It shows us that God has decided to reveal His true heart to us through His Word. It means that to know God, and I pray that you long to know Him more, to know God is to know this Word. And all we need of revelation is found in the One who was with Him. If the Word carries the intimacy and the knowledge of God in the way that it is conveyed here in John 1:1, then we have two promises that are held out to us. Number one, God is knowable. If the Word is His self-revelation to us, the unveiling of His heart to us, then God has made Himself knowable. Friend, you don't have to wonder what God's will is for your life. You don't have to wonder what God's mind is or His ways or what it looks like to follow Him, to walk in obedience. You don't have to blindly grope through every religion and every philosophy and every idea and concept that has ever been conjured up by the mind of men. And what's more, you don't have to stand in darkness and deafness in times of worry and sorrows and trial. Friend, especially if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, hear this word, see this word, know this word. This word tells us that God is a God who has made Himself known. Proverbs 8 says again, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And what's more, because this word was not just with God, but is toward God, whatever this word is, we can go to this word. We can go to him and have access to the very heart of the Father. Which brings everything to a head to some degree, doesn't it? I mean, for this whole sermon, I've been wavering back and forth on the personhood of the word. What is the word? As if it's just an idea. When is the word? As if it were just something floating along in time. Where is the word? As if it were just something floating along in space. But we must end with the question, who is the word? As we drill deeper into John's opening line, we find that the word is not just a concept. It's not just a blip in time or a dot on a map somewhere. No, the word is someone. John ends his opening line by telling us, and the word was God. What a mind-bending statement this is. Just to point this out, because I think it's helpful when we come to it in the text. In the Greek, there's no definite article here. And so, some, namely Jehovah's Witnesses, have taken this verse and others here in John 1 to twist it and to say that the word was a God. But that's not what it says in the Greek. That is a false understanding of the Scriptures, and that unhinges Christianity. And I want to try to prove that to you here now when we look at this phrase, and the word was God. To believe the reality of what John is saying here is the very foundation stone of all of the Bible. And to miss this is to miss Jesus. And to miss this is to miss heaven and glory and everything that God himself holds out. Put simply, to misunderstand what John is saying here in these opening lines is to miss life itself. And so let's consider this mind-bending statement, for in it we find the very doctrine of the Trinity itself. The big words, what do I mean? I mean that we first saw a separation between God and the Word before. The Word was with God. They were not together, they were not one, but they were separate. But now, they're brought together. Now we find that the Word is so much an expression of who God is. It is his very mind, his very message. The word is so much the full revelation of God that he is God himself. We learn here that the word is very God. John tells us that the word was God. This word is not merely a created angel or a being inferior to God the Father and invested in by him with power to create and redeem. No, that's not what John is saying. This word is nothing less than perfect God, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So who is the Word? Who is the full revelation of God the Father? Who is the one who is with the Father? Who is the one who is a part of this Godhead? As we continue down into John 1, we find eventually in verse 14 that the Word takes on flesh. He moves from the Father's heart into his own creation. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, who is the Word? The Word is the very Son of God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ. And so John closes his masterful introduction with these words. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through, here's the first time his name is mentioned in the gospel, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Even Moses, whom the law came through, had to turn his back as God passed by. But the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Friends, the glory of this passage, of this first verse, is that John is slowly brilliantly revealing the place and preeminence of Jesus Christ. Not just in his death, not just in his resurrection, not just in his earthly ministry or his virgin birth or even his lineage, but in his eternal place as the Son of God who reveals the heart of his Father. And so Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. He has given word by the Son. Colossians 1 tells us, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the author of Hebrews again says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But finally, John will go on to say in his revelation in chapter 22, he quotes Jesus. Jesus says at the end, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Isn't it interesting that Jesus, to describe himself, uses the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet? What is he trying to convey? That he's the Word. That he's the Word who was and is and will forever be. Jesus Christ is the first and last letter. He is the full revelation. He is the word that God has spoken to us of salvation in these last days. In the beginning was the Son of God, and the Son of God was with God, and the Son of God was God. In the beginning was our Savior, and our Savior was with God, and our Savior was God. What does this mean for you and me then? Why is knowing Christ and seeing Christ as the Word made flesh so essential to who we are as Christians? Let me give you four points of application to close us out. Four reasons you need to believe this and be willing to lose your head over it. First, it means that God has always been like Jesus. See, a lot of people think that there's a big difference between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard the story of the little girl who was raised under the preaching of a progressive liberal pastor. She was reading the Old Testament about the bloody defeat of Israel over her enemies. Surely it was wrong for God to order such a thing, she thought. And finally she concluded, well, that happened before God became a Christian. But friends, if the Word was with God before time began, and if God's Word is part of the eternal plan, it means that God has always been like the Word. Or to flip it around, the Word has always revealed who God truly is. God has always been like Jesus. It's not that God was stern and avenging and that Jesus changed God's anger when he came along into love and altered his attitude toward the human race. By no means. The New Testament knows nothing of that idea. Does God hate sin? Yes. Christ has always hated it too. But does God love those who come to him, sinners who repent of their sin and turn to him? Yes, therefore Christ loves them too. So we are reminded that God the Father and God the Son are equally God, are equally eternal, and of the same mind and heart toward this broken world. But number two, if the Word is Jesus, and Jesus is the Son of God, then it means that Christians know what God is like. You have an answer to the question that I opened with. Is he God of the philosophers and of our celebrities? Is he the God of New Age mystics? Or is he the God of the Bible? Friends, if Jesus Christ is God, then we can know what God is like. And for us to know Jesus Christ is to know God. For Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you're here this morning and you want to know God, here is the way. If you want to know God's truth, here is the truth.
If you want to know God's life, here is the life. Which is exactly what we are doing in the book of John.
But third, the truth that Jesus Christ is God means that his death for sin now has infinite value. This is the very heart of the gospel. Because he is God, his death is the only acceptable and sufficient sacrifice for sin. This is the only way that sin can be paid for. But because this God in Jesus Christ became human and yet remained sinless, his sacrifice is appropriate and acceptable. And so the death of Christ holds infinite value. This is why we sing it. This is why we pray it. This is why we preach it. This is why not a Sunday goes by where we do not bring up the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because in Jesus, God himself took on flesh and died for our sins. This is why the message of Jesus Christ is gospel. It is good news, not good advice. That the Word is God means that when the Word became flesh, he now becomes able to win back that which was broken and ruined by sin and rebellion. And finally, this means because Jesus Christ, the Word, is God, it means that he's able to satisfy all of your longings, all of your needs. Jesus, and I really mean this, brothers and sisters, he has all that we need. For all of our struggles and all of our sorrows and all of our frustrations, for all of the times we want to go scream in a pillow or throw it all away or give up, Jesus has what we need. See, in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, Paul prayed that believers, listen to what Paul prays, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. What does this mean? Consider this. It was during the Napoleonic Wars in Europe. Some of the emperor's soldiers opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition years and years before. In one of the dungeons, they found the skeleton of a prisoner chained to the wall. On the wall, above this skeleton, carved into stone with this sharp piece of metal, was this mangled-looking cross. And around the cross were the Spanish words for the four dimensions there in Ephesians 3. On one side was the word breadth. On the other side was the word length. Above was the word height. And below was the word depth. Left there to rot away in chains, this persecuted believer comforted himself with the thought that God was able to satisfy every spiritual need of his heart. Why? How? Through knowing this word, through knowing Christ. Which brings us back to the whole purpose of John's history of Jesus. Why has John written this book? There were three others already being put together. Is he kind of piling on here? Well, why does he begin it in such a mind-stretching way? Well, John doesn't actually tell us explicitly the point of his book until near the end of the book. It's exactly how John begins the conclusion of this story. Now, this is something my wife likes to do. She likes to read the last page of a book before she reads, and it's really weird to me, but that's what I'm going to do for you guys today, okay? So here it is. This is how John begins his conclusion. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Now Jesus did many other things and many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, I have written this history of Jesus, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Friends, this is the whole aim of this book, and it is the whole aim of this series of sermons, that we might know Christ and believe. And in that belief, in that deep abiding trust in Jesus Christ, we may find life. Because friends, as I take an assessment of our lives, especially as we are coming out of this reformational push of the minor prophets, where we sought to realign our allegiance to Christ and to recommit ourselves to doing Christ's kingdom work,
What is it that we need now to fuel us? What is the message of everlasting life that we hold out to the world? What is the central thing that can hoist us up over the crushing waves of Satan and the world and our own sin? Simply put, where is life? It's found in Jesus Christ. He was the one who was there in the beginning before time. He was there at the Father's side, fully God Himself. And it is in His coming that we find the heart of God revealed. This is the Word made flesh. And this is where life is held out for us. And friends, it is the greatest mystery of all of the creation that a righteous and glorious God who resides in heaven as the Word should take on flesh to come and justify and give life to a worm on earth like me. Do you believe it? Let us pray. Oh God, who has revealed Himself to us in the Son, I pray and I ask that You would give us hearts that believe. I pray over those who are there here right now who have not believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, who have not looked to Him, who have not trusted in Him. I pray and ask that You would do the great work of salvation in their hearts even this moment. For those of us who have followed You, God, may our love for You be rekindled here and now. May You reignite in us a holy desire to know Christ and to make Him known. Oh God, make us witnesses, proclaimers of this Word made flesh, that You may receive the glory that You deserve, oh God. We do ask this in Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen.